Okay, open your Bibles up to Mark's Gospel. We're going to continue in this great chapter. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Keep praying for the people in Minneapolis, the situation going on there, the riots and the ICE agents, all that. You got two worldviews clashing. And pray for our leaders, as Romans 13 says we ought to do. So, all right, I'm titled the message, A Perversion of Justice. Let me read the text before you, and then we'll exposit it together, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, We've heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Interesting. But not even then did their testimonies agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, To him are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, Prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. There's nothing worse than being tried in a court of law and found guilty of a crime that you didn't commit. Throughout human history, throughout the centuries, the world, this has happened to many men. And even in our homeland here, the land of the free. This is exactly what Jesus experienced. He was tried of a crime he didn't commit and was found guilty. Now this morning we're going to look at the trial of Jesus, a perverse of justice that was served to him, a corrupt, bogus trial. So in verses 53 through 65, Mark records, and it's important to catch this, the second trial of Jesus. Three religious trials, three political trials. Mark records the second trial here in our text. And before we begin to study, I want to give you a little bit of background of what we talked about last week concerning the arrest of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus and the 11 disciples were in the garden. And then Judas arrives. And Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss. In fact, we saw last week, in the Greek language, it was multiple kisses over and over and over. And Judas did this not to show affection or to show respect, but he did this to trigger or give a signal, if you will, to the religious leaders and the Romans to come in and to arrest him. And then we saw after the kiss, they binded him and head towards the home of the high priest to stand trial. In the meantime, when that took place, the disciples fled the scene. They were gone. And they left because of fear. Fear of Jesus. They bound Jesus. We're next. They arrested Jesus. We're next. If Jesus stood trial, we would stand trial. They flee. They run. And of course, our Lord spoke about that, that they would do it. And indeed, that prophecy was fulfilled. So we begin to pick up the story in verse 53. And I have 4 points for you this morning if you're note takers. They all start with the letter P, which is a little bit easy to remember. Let's look at the first one, which is the plot of the leaders, verses 53 through 54. Verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribe." Now, it's important to understand, being this is the second trial, that John's gospel tells us that Jesus was arrested by the arresting party, if you will, and was taken to his first trial straight to the home of a man named Annas. Now, Annas, we haven't talked about him because he hasn't been mentioned in Mark's gospel. We'll discuss him in a moment. This would be Jesus's first trial. And he is questioned by Annas. And John's gospel tells us specifically that he was asked, "What are you teaching these doctrines to the people?" As if to find some kind of incriminating evidence against him, something that would be of a capital crime. And Jesus said, "Hey, you know, I've been teaching in the synagogues, I've been teaching in the temples. All you have to do is ask the people and they'll tell you." And then John records that one of the officers of Annas slapped Jesus across the face and said, "Don't you have respect for the high priest?" Jesus said, "If I'm guilty of any crime, please let me know." We didn't say please, but I'm adding that there. Annas, during this trial, was hoping again that Jesus would incriminate himself so that he could be designated of a, or if you will, he'd be called out for a capital crime. Now, who is this Annas guy? And how does he fit into the trials of Jesus? Let me give you a little background on Annas. Annas served as the high priest in the recent past. And Rome had a problem with him. And for unknown reasons, he was removed from his position. We don't know. He served as high priest previously. Rome said, "We want you out." More than likely had to do with some form of corruption or something that offended the Roman government, because at this time, Israel is occupied by the Roman government. But although he was removed from his position, he still had great power or influence over men, particularly in the position of the high priest. Now, during his lifetime, he made 5 of his sons high priests. He made them high priests in the temple. Annas would be considered the leader of a first century mafia. It was that corrupt. Because they controlled all the activities that took place in the temple. They controlled everything. They controlled the money changers. Remember when Jesus overturned the tables and pulled the legs out of the chair and all the coins went flying? That was their money-making event. Because they charged exuberant prices, changing foreign currency into Jewish currency. And also, you remember the selling of the animals. They made a huge profit off that because many people outside of Israel didn't bring all their animals to the Passover event. So they would be forced to buy an animal there, and they probably charged them five times as much as they're really worth. So they had a real nice money-making scheme going on there. And again, earlier in the week, Jesus exposed their corrupt corporate enterprise. If there was anybody who wanted Jesus dead, it would be Annas. Annas despised him for the reasons that I stated. But he had no evidence, none whatsoever, to pass judgment on him. He had nothing. So Annas sends Jesus to the home of Caiaphas, who is with the Sanhedrin. And this is where the story picks up in verse 53. Jesus is now sent, escorted, if you will, to the home of Caiaphas. So more than likely, Annas had his home, and right across the street, Caiaphas had his home right near the temple. Now you might ask, who is this Caiaphas guy? Well, he wasn't one of the sons of Annas, but he was the son-in-law of Annas. He was the acting high priest. Caiaphas is a man that Jesus stands before in this trial. So again, with the corruption of the background here, Jesus stands trial for the second time. And we see that Caiaphas is there and the Sanhedrin are there in this mock trial. Look with me at verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with his servants and warmed himself at the fire. So Peter, after Jesus' arrest, he's been following Jesus, but notice here, he went into the courts, but he didn't go any further. He didn't go deeper in to where the actual trial was taking place. He decided to warm himself by the fire. And the reason why is he's trying to hide his identity. He's trying to hide that he's a follower of Jesus and one of his disciples. Now, John's account in John chapter 18 tells us that John himself goes to the courtyard of Caiaphas and continues all the way through and is at the actual trial of Jesus. More than likely, he's in the back part of the home observing what was taking place in the trial. So here you have the setting of Jesus' second trial as Peter is outside in the courtyard and John is on the inside. This leads to our second point this morning, the perjury of false witnesses. Let's look at verses 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Jesus stands before Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin is all there, and they find no credible witnesses to testify against Jesus. Eventually, they do find a few people, but they couldn't testify of anything that really was incriminating. In fact, they contradicted one another. So currently, they have no credible witnesses. And of course, we know our Lord's innocent. But you know, when you're corrupt, you'll do anything. You'll scheme anything to have someone put to death. So they are grabbing people left and right to try to testify concerning Jesus that he committed some kind of capital crime. Verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, Matthew's account tells us that they found two willing liars who would testify. So ahead of time, they agreed to lie concerning Jesus. These two so-called witnesses, although they testify, couldn't give an accurate testimony before the crowd. And notice that they claimed that they heard Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this temple was created 500 years previously, and they're making a claim that Jesus is going to destroy it himself and make a new temple with the use of the hands of people. So the testimony that they gave before the religious leaders was the only testimony that they could find worthy of a capital crime. A twisted statement Jesus made 3 years previous to the day. That's it. That's all they could find. Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus actually gave testimony, and he said this. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." That's what Jesus said. "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days." And when he's speaking of the temple, he's speaking of his body. And that after he's dead, he will be raised to life in 3 days. They were desperate to find credible witnesses, and these were the two best they could get. Now, verse 59 tells us that, "But not even then did their testimonies agree." Even these two men didn't make any sense, and they knew it. Now, that night at the home of Caiaphas, Jesus' trial was conducted in an illegal manner. And I want to give you 5 points of what was illegal about this trial. There are more, but I just want to give you five. According to Jewish law, trials were not to be conducted or not to be allowed to take place at night. That's their law. No trials to take place at night, because everybody is essentially sleeping other than the mob that has brought him there. So that's number one. Secondly, trials were not allowed to be held in secret. They had to be done outside, out where everybody can hear this capital crime that is going to take place. Caiaphas, with his mob, brought him into his home to be tried. You can't do it in secret. This shows you this mafia, if you will, was corrupt. Thirdly, trials also had to take place in the meeting hall in the temple. That was the only location, according to their law, where you could try someone of a capital crime. And again, Jesus is tried in Caiaphas' home. And then fourthly, Jewish law required the accused person had to provide an advocate at his trial. So when somebody, just very much like we have here in the United States, when you stand trial, you are given an advocate or an attorney to defend you. This didn't happen with Jesus. This all took place quick and fast at night. So again, they broke their fourth law concerning Jesus' trial. And then lastly, capital crimes began with an accusation first, and then it would move into the arguments. So first you would be presented evidence of what was done, and then the next stage would take place where you'd move into the arguments. It happened the opposite way. They started with the arguments first and then moved on to the accusations. The only thing they found in this trial was a half-truth of twisted words Jesus said 3 years ago. That's it. This was a mock trial, a sham, a kangaroo court, if you will. But it's also, as we're going to see, the Lord uses us all for a purpose and a reason. Let's look at our third point this morning, the proclamation of his identity. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" So far, the religious leaders' case against Jesus has totally failed. They did find two witnesses willing to tell a lie about the temple, but that lie of the temple was not enough for them to charge Jesus with a capital crime. So the high priest Caiaphas begins to speak directly to Jesus and with questions. "Aren't you going to answer these charges, Jesus? Why are you silent, Jesus? Are you going to answer them?" Look at the last part of verse 61a. This is key. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Jesus doesn't say a single word. You know why? Because he's innocent. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to say. He's absolutely innocent. He refuses to give legitimacy to this phony trial. Jesus is showing great character in this event. I don't know about you, but I would be screaming from the top of my lungs, "This is corrupt. This is ridiculous. I didn't do anything." No, not Jesus. He keeps strong character. What a sharp contrast between him and this kangaroo court. And in this, a scripture is fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before the actual event. Speaking of Messiah, Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his what? Mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. "Why aren't you saying anything, Jesus? We're waiting for you." Nothing. So then Caiaphas speaks again. Last part of 61b. It says again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, this is the first legitimate question they posed to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Caiaphas here knows that Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God, and they sense that they have him trapped. Now we've got him. Because his claims of being Messiah and the Son of God will be considered in their eyes to be blasphemous and worthy of a capital crime. Now they have grounds to charge him. But this time, Jesus doesn't remain silent. He proclaims who he is before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, before all those crooked mob of people. Verse 62. Jesus said, "I am." Yep, you're right. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And here he makes a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Everybody there knew Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, because this is a messianic prophecy in the book of Daniel that they knew. You know, those people are not like Americans, okay? Those people understood the scriptures. They may have not been able to read or write, at least most of them, but they heard the word of God. They knew this passage of scripture in Daniel chapter 7, particularly the religious leaders. And the Son of Man here is a reference to him being the Messiah. And he's sitting at the right hand of the power. The power is God the Father. Jesus is boldly proclaiming his identity. He doesn't hold anything back. He knew this would seal his death. He knew this would trigger what's going to take place on Mount Calvary. All prepared beforehand by God to take place. This is all predetermined by God and God's wonderful plan. You know, we saw last week that the disciples and Jesus spent time in prayer before the Father, and the disciples fell asleep. They lost the battle. They fled. But Jesus went through intense temptations to avoid the cross. Three intense temptations to avoid the cross, but Jesus firmly endured to the end. And because he was committed to the will of the Father, he is ready for what's going to take place. He knew that this statement of his identity would have him crucified, but he's ready to rule. Jesus is not cringing backward. He's ready for his death. Let's look at our fourth point. The persecution by the council. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Caiaphas stands up, tears his clothes. He hears the claims. He rips his clothes, his cloak, if you will. And back then, that was a way of expressing righteous anger before God. So you would hear something that would be blasphemous, and you'd get your cloak or your clothing and just tear it in front of the people to show God your righteous anger, that this is utterly sinful. And he does this. These guys are so phony. On the outside, he appears angry by Jesus' confession. But on the inside, he is absolutely thrilled that Jesus made those claims. They're thrilled because now they have a case against him. Hypocrites. Oh, our Lord said that many times, particularly this last week of his life, he called them out as hypocrites. And this is a perfect example of this high priest Caiaphas being hypocritical, appearing righteous, although he's not. And in verse 63, it says, the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Claimed he blasphemed God, but in reality, they were the blasphemers. They should have recognized their Messiah, but they didn't. They didn't. They praised God with their lips, but their hearts were far, far from him, to the point where God in the flesh is right there in their presence, and they didn't get it. This is what happens when a person's heart is so depraved, utterly sinful, and you have the truth of a word of God that they constantly meditated on, and they still couldn't get the Messiah. We are blessed here in America. We're not persecuted for having Bibles. And when those who do study, the religious, if you will, they may study the scriptures and quote scriptures, but I tell you, there's some of them that are, her hearts are absolutely far away. They play the religious game. And it's easy for us to do that. But you know, if you turn to Christ, you repent of your sin, you decide to follow Jesus, you count the cost, you consider the cost to follow Him, God will empower you to live the Christian life. You're with me, say amen. Amen. You can't live the Christian life. It's impossible. You can't. You can't fake it, especially in our culture today, because everything is so black and white. The culture has essentially collapsed, and then you find out those who are false and those that are true. Phonies. They're phonies. And then he closes in verse 64b and says, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. We've got him. Finally, we've got him. They're going to hold a third trial. Remember, I stated early on, there's three religious trials and three Roman trials. They're going to hold a third trial when we get to Mark chapter 15. Next week, we're going to see Peter's denials. I'm going to draw some application from that. But they're going to hold a third trial of Jesus, another phony sham, and then they will hand him to the Romans. And then the Romans will have three. One, two, three. Yeah, three. Another three trials. And he will be crucified. Now, it's interesting that the Sanhedrin are there, and it says in the text that they all condemned him deserving of death. Now, Joseph was a believer. He was a silent believer, but Mark doesn't get into details here, so I've got to think that Joseph was a believer and wasn't there present when this vote was taking place. Not for this trial. Because he would have stood up. You might remember that when Jesus died, Nicodemus and Joseph took his body into Joseph's tomb, because he was a rich man, and Jesus had his burial plot, if you will. But Joseph, I believe, is not present for this event. Then close in verse 65. It says, then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now the court, the Supreme Court, has now fallen into chaos. And they begin to physically abuse Jesus. Their very actions prove that this trial was corrupt to the core. Could you imagine in here, you're arrested, or someone you know is arrested for a trial, and you have all these trumped up charges that are totally false, and they finally come up with a statement saying that you're guilty, and then the mob takes you away to jail. That doesn't happen that way. The person would be arrested, and then there would be a few more events before he's put in jail. Not here. The mob grabs him. And notice it says, they spit on him. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 14, to spit on somebody was considered the most detestable form of an insult. So if I were to spit on you this morning, that would be a form of an insult back then. In fact, my Italian grandfather, if a neighbor didn't keep his yard looking nice, I could still see in my mind, he'd spit on the ground to say, shameful. I've got to believe that's been passed down through the centuries. Because I don't know why, but Italians do that. At least the old school Italians. They don't like somebody. Psh. Love you, Grandpa, but that's true. They spit on him. And the next they blindfold him. And in Texas, they punch him over and over and over. Wait a minute. Is this how a trial is supposed to take place? They punch him over and over and they say, prophesy to us. And one of the other gospel writers tells us that they said, prophesy. Tell me who's hitting you right now. Prophesy. Reveal. Jesus is silent. He absorbs the blows. Matthew chapter 26, verse 68 tells us that they grew tired of Jesus and returned him to the chief priests. That's it. We're tired of him. They beat him enough physically at this present time. They hand him over to chief priests. And notice the text says the officers struck him. The words used here with the palm of their hands, this is slapping. So after beating him, they begin to slap him as he's blindfolded over and over and over. Come on, tough guy. Claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's see you get out of this. Is essentially their mocking. As I stated, there's an upside to this story. It's important to note, he did this for humankind. He did this for you and for me. Why? I'll never know. It's called great love, isn't it? Great love. Great love for us. If Jesus would have avoided the cross, mankind would be damned for eternity. Ultimately thrown in a lake of fire forever and ever. But Jesus was committed in that time of prayer with the Father to go all the way. For you and me. Now this morning is Communion Sunday. And as the ushers prepare to pass out the elements, I want to read a section of scripture in Isaiah chapter 50 dealing with the Messiah, which gives us more detail of what took place at this current time for you and for me. Isaiah chapter 50, actually. Verses 6 through 10. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. Powerful. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? This is for us. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Powerful. Jesus at this very moment is trusting in the Father, fully submitted to Him, and saying, I am willing to go through this for mankind. And as verse 10 says, and he concludes, Isaiah, that we are to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon God. Are you relying on Him this morning in your trials? You say, I'm struggling. We all struggle. But God, listen, God is there in your presence. Turn to Him. Rely upon Him. Tell the Lord, when you're at the right place you ought to be, Lord, you have met my needs. I'm ready for the storm. Come may it be. I'm going to trust in you. Ushers, may come forward. They're going to distribute the elements to you, and as they do it, you guys can continue to do it. I'm going to close in prayer in preparation for our time celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we praise you. Jesus, we glorify you, the true Son of God, God in the flesh, took upon a body, dwelt among us, lived the perfect life, beaten, struck, whipped, bled, crucified for us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for submitting to the Father. Thank you, Lord, for redemption. And we rejoice as we remember this point of our celebration of the memorial of your Son. We just thank you, Lord. We don't deserve it, but yet you provided a way, and we glorify you. It's in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said. Amen. You guys should have the elements, and I want to turn, as we typically do, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord left two ordinances for the church, communion and baptism. That's it. No more rituals, no more feasts, no more the slaughter of animals. That's all been taken care of in Christ. He leaves these two ordinances for us. Paul goes on to say, I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we hold the bread this morning, we think about the broken body of Jesus. This is not Jesus' physical body. We've discussed that recently. It's just a symbol of what he experienced for you. We remember this historical event. Let's partake. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is, and I love this, a new covenant in my blood, the new covenant. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Here we are, symbol of the blood of Christ shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? No forgiveness of sins. None. But it was shed for us. And we look at the cup in remembrance of what he did for us. God in the flesh. Let's partake. I'd like to bow our hearts before our Lord. Father, we thank you. Once again, you're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor, glory, and majesty. We thank you, Jesus, again, for pouring your blood for us. There's nothing that we could bring to you this morning except a heart that is willing to submit to you. You call us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and continually following you. And Lord, we want to do that. Lord, we want to glorify you with our lives. I pray, Lord, as we remember that you will empower us by your Spirit, that, Lord, we can go out into the world by the power of your Spirit, live the Christian life. It's only by you, only by your Spirit. It's not by might, not by power of man. Nothing. By your Spirit. So we thank you as we remember today what took place 2,000 years ago. It's in Jesus' precious name. All of the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen.